Amen. Thank you, folks, for all the singing this morning. Thank you for participating, congregation, as well. If you've got your Bibles, find your places, flip them to the middle, and you'll find the book of Psalms somewhere along that way, and find your place in Psalm 100, one of the 150 songs of the Hebrew songbook, and we want to look at that this morning as we turn our attention towards the time in which we're in and consider what it means to worship today. As we think about worship, as we think about the Thanksgiving season that is before us, the scripture has much to say about giving God thanks and praise and honoring Him because He's worthy of it. And that's really what we do every single time we gather corporately, is we attempt to give Him the worth that He is worthy of. You know, we try to worship Him and lift Him up and enter into His presence. And we want to discuss some of those matters today. Don Whitney is the author of a book called The Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. That's a book I read many years ago, and we'll be actually going through this book in soon days ahead, but in our Wednesday night program, talking about spiritual disciplines. But Whitney shares a story in his book, and he says about a time when he was 10 years old, he had a birthday party. And at that particular birthday party, he invited all of his friends, and they all came to his house. And like a typical birthday party, they had the burgers and the hot dogs on the grill, the ice cream and the cake and everything else that was with a 10-year-old birthday party. Actually, it sounds pretty fun to me. And he said all that stuff had happened. He said, and then the finale of the event, the end of the night was going to be him taking his friends to the local high school basketball game. And he said, we had made arrangements for all my buddies to go. I was going to pay their way in the game. We were all going to sit together and watch the local team play high school basketball. It was an exciting moment for a 10-year-old kid. Whitney says, we got to the gym. He said, paid their way in. He said, as soon as we entered the doors, all of my friends dispersed and went throughout the crowd. He said, there I was on my birthday at the grand finale by myself watching the game beside somebody I didn't know. He said, all my buddies had just went out and sat with other friends and other people. And as we think about the discussion of worship this morning, the point that he made was this. He says, I had you know, made all the arrangements. I was the guest of honor. I had paid their way so that they could spend time with me. But my friends had already decided they had met all their obligations. They had come to my house. They had eaten my food. They went through the rituals. They ate my cake. And now they could just go do what they wanted to do regardless of my presence. For the church today, the reminder for us is that worship is not about us. It's about the one who's the guest of honor, the one who is in our presence today. It's God Himself that's worthy of our worship. And many of us will come to church on a weekly basis out of ritual, out of obligation, out of a sense of duty, out of a sense of responsibility to my family or whatever else it might be. And we'll dress the part and play the part and play the roles that we're asked to play. And at the end of the day, we think we've met our obligations and we walk away from being in the presence of God. And we wonder why our walk is not what it ought to be. And it's because our worship is not what it ought to be. The writer says in Psalm 100, he says, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise and be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good and His mercy is everlasting and His truth endures to all generations. May God add a blessing to the read and studying of His word this morning. The Bible reminds us in Psalm 95, verse 6, it says, O come, let us worship Him and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. What a reminder from Psalm 95, verse 6. This is the call for the church today. Jesus in the New Testament says a similar thing. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, it would be Christ who would say, you shall worship the Lord your God. It was a command of our Lord to worship our Maker. And here the psalmist invites us to do it once again. It's a reminder what genuine worship would look like. Our text today, I believe, gives us a number of spiritual truths about worship, what worship should look like for the church. Now, I would say to us, first of all, that believers are called to worship. This is a calling. This is it's written from the perspective of one who would shout to others and say, hey, join me in making a joyful shout. Join me as we serve the Lord. Join me as we come before His presence with singing, the Bible says in verses 1 and 2. It's a calling to worship. You notice there are three commands given in those two verses. It says, first of all, make a joyful shout, command 1. Command 2 says, serve the Lord. These are not options, these are commands. It says 3, come before His presence with singing. Some come before His presence with complaining and grumbling and moaning and everything but a joyful heart, right? But notice the connection between joy and worship. And if you're in church today, it doesn't mean that the only way you can worship is if you have joy. But I'm going to tell you something, if you're worshiping, you're going to have joy. And there's a connection between those two things. And so here the writer is saying, make a joyful shout. It means to shout triumphantly. It's the picture of a trumpet blast that would be given by, say, the subjects of a land prior to the king's arrival. That's what that phrase refers to. Some of your Bibles will say that. Mine says to make a joyful shout. Some of the newer versions will say to shout triumphantly. It's to blast the trumpet and say, the king is coming and we're entering into his presence. And so we act differently when we come before the king. And so it is that we're called to worship and to be in his presence. As we worship, our purpose is to meet with God. And as James reminds us, as we draw near unto God, God does what? He draws near unto us. And so the purpose of worship is not to meet with you, it's to meet with God. We're simply facilitators of that moment here at the church. The praise and the worship time that we have as we sing with the choir, as we sing with the congregation, all of those things are priming the pump. They're pricking the heart. They're making us ready to enter into a time of being in the presence of God. And we're called to do this, commanded even by the Word. The Bible says, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. I would remind you here that if you look in your Bibles, maybe your English translation does this, but the word Lord is in all capitals. I don't know if you've noticed that. You'll read through Psalm 100, I believe, every time it's mentioned. I see that. And the reason I point that out to you is that's a translator's thing. It's a thing they've done to indicate something to us. And what it teaches us is that in the original language, this was the personal name of God. This is, in other words, saying if there was any question about who God is, this is who He is. This is His personal name that was revealed to His people. And He's saying here in the text, we're to shout to the Lord. We're to serve this Lord. We're to, verse 3, know this Lord. The Bible says in verse 5, He is the Lord who is good. This personal God who desires relationship with us. Like the guest of honor at the party, wanting to have us near Him and in His presence. And yet many times we say, well, we've done enough and we'll just go about and do our own thing and we won't be in the presence of God. Friends, worship is us coming into His presence and being with Him. Numerous times the Bible makes it clear in this one psalm that it is to the Lord, it is unto the Lord. He is the object of our affection. He's the focus of our shout. And it's not just that we shout, but notice how we are to shout. It's a joyful shout. For those who don't know the Lord, they will come into His presence at one day, but it will be a time of judgment for them, and it will not be a time of joy, and it will not be pleasant. But for the believer, for the child of God, we have direct access. The book of Hebrews says we've had a high priest who's made a way possible for us to interact with Him, and therefore we can make a joyful shout to the Lord. And I love what it says here. It says, unto the Lord, all you what? Lands. We just sang a song talking about we want every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every people to answer the question, is He worthy? Absolutely He's worthy. The Bible declares that He's worthy. And this is not just about the land in Epsom. It's not just about the land in North Carolina or the East Coast. He's saying all your lands, every nation, tongue, tribe, all over this world, places we've never seen, places our feet will never set foot upon. He's saying all this world has been designed by the Creator to worship Him. All you lands. We want people from every land to worship the Lord God Almighty. As we approach this season of international missions giving, what a reminder for us to give to these types of causes where we may say, Lord, I don't have the capacity to physically go, but I can give, I can pray, I can serve, I can send. Why? Because we want every land to shout triumphantly unto the Lord and praise His holy name. This week, a friend of mine sent me a scripture to prompt my thinking a little bit, and I appreciated it very much. The book of Isaiah chapter 49 verse 6 says this, speaking of our Lord who was yet to come. The writer in Isaiah, the prophet, is writing about one who'd be the suffering servant. And it says this, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. In other words, this one that God would send, it's too small of a thing for Jesus to only come for the Jews. It says, he goes on, he says, but instead I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. From the beginning of time, God had a plan. The prophet is locked into God's word, and he says, it's too small of a thing for God to only be concerned about Epson. It's too small of a thing for God to only be concerned about the things that we know about. It says, instead, the suffering servant would come, and it would be in the person of Christ, who would come to be a light to the Gentiles, light to the Jews, a light to this world, that every nation would know his salvation to the ends of the earth. And then I read on down further in verse 13 of Isaiah 49. And it says this, oh, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and has had mercy on his afflicted. Praise his holy name. If you don't make a joyful shout, the Bible says, the earth will sing, the mountains will cry out, and the heavens will declare the glory of God. Amen. It's amen whether you believe it or not. Man, that's good news. That's great news. We didn't get past verse one yet, we're not going to make it to lunch. Are you listening this morning? Make a joyful shout. Man, that's worship, coming before his presence properly. Oh, we're to serve the Lord, not out of guilt or obligation or shame or anything else, but it says to serve him with gladness. It means to admire him, to adore him, to extol him, to praise him, to honor him. We serve him with gladness, and we're to come before his presence with singing. I said this on Wednesday night because we looked at Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. In Colossians 3, 16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And it says, teaching and admonishing one another. And notice what it says, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. That's what it says in the New Testament. You know what that says? It agrees with the Old Testament. That when you know Jesus, you got a song in your heart. It might come out like croaking sometimes. It might come out like me singing sometimes. It might make tears come to your eyes. But we got a song in our heart because of the Lord Jesus. And man, the saved church ought to be a singing church. A saved group of folks ought to be folks with something within them that's got to come out. We ought to be singing people that love the Lord. And I love this because it says with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, they're not all the same. It's going to be a variety of things that the church gets to sing from within their heart. Some with music, some with this instrument, some with that instrument. You read the book of Psalms, man, the Jews worshiped and it was loud. Talks about clanging of cymbals and the banging of things and strumming of instruments. Man, heaven's going to be a loud place. Some of y'all need earmuffs. When I get there, I'm going to be shouting. Because it'll be the first time my voice will make any good noise. And I can't wait to sing some of the songs that I said, man, all these years I wish I could have sung like a guy like Christian, or I wish I could have sung like a guy like Michael, or played like one of these other folks. And I'm going to be in the choir, and they ain't going to be able to kick me out. And I'm going to sing. And I'm going to sing in this life too, though. Because I'm going to sing as long as I've got breath to sing. Because I believe we've been saved and redeemed, and we got something to sing about. It says, serve him with gladness, come before his presence with singing. In each of these commands, listen to me, in every one of these commands, the call and the command to worship for the believer is not dictated, listen to me, it's not dictated by your circumstances. Are you listening? That's hard stuff, but it's true. There's going to be times we face stuff that we don't want to face. We're going to have circumstances that we didn't ask for. There will be things that come upon us, maybe physically, or sicknesses, or maybe there's going to be financial stresses or marital problems, or there's going to be stress in the church, and there's going to be circumstances where we don't feel like praising. And we're going to say, God, I ain't in the mood to say hallelujah. I'm not in the mood to praise your name. I've got a broken relationship in my family life or in my home life, and I'm not ready. And listen, I'm going to tell you something. None of our circumstances dictate his worth. He's still worthy of praise. If I'm sick and dying, he's worthy of praise. If I'm healthy and living, he's worthy of praise. If things are falling all apart, he's still worthy of praise, because he's getting me to a place where I can sing again and shout again and have joy again in his presence. Man, our worship isn't dictated by our circumstances. In 2008, I sat in a conference with a man I'd never heard before. He passed out some pages that were photocopied and stapled together, something from a high school class. They said it was some missionary guy. I'd never met him. I thought it'd be interesting. I took a bunch of college kids. I sat in the class, and I entered into it, and I listened to what he had to say. And he began to tell us stories from the mission field, which I was interested in. And as I learned years later, a few years later, those very pages I held in my hand would become the pages of a book that he was writing that I didn't know about. It was called The Insanity of God. He's a guy by the name of Nick Ripken. That's what he goes by because of his presence on the mission field. A few years ago, I took some of our men to a conference, and he was there again preaching and speaking at that very conference. It was exciting for me to hear him again, now knowing a little bit about his story. And in that story that he shared that day, he told us a story that it has impacted me mentally as long as I can remember. It was about a man, I don't know if it's truly his name or not, but he relates the story of a Russian pastor by the name of Dmitry. And as he tells the story of Dmitry, he was pastoring a church simply by reading the scriptures. And before long, his family got saved. And then the family began to share the story about Dmitry doing this. And so before long, he had 50 or 60 people come into his house, and he's preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel. But he's in a place, in an environment, much like we've been sharing with you about, a closed area at that time. They didn't want him to do that. And so they drug him out of his church one day and drug him off to a Russian prison. And as he was drug out through the middle of his congregation, they were using him to make a point that if you guys keep talking about Jesus, this will happen to you too. And as they put Dmitry in that prison cell, he would go there and spend 17 years in this prison. The only thing he needed to do to be released, according to his testimony, was to sign a document recanting his faith in Jesus and declaring that he was a spy by Western governments. He refused to do that for the course of 17 years. The two things he said sustained him during that period of imprisonment was this. He said, number one, he said, if I could ever find a scrap of paper, anything in the prison, I'd pick it up, hide it. I'd take a piece of coal or a scrap pencil, anything I could find, and I would write on that scrap piece of paper the scripture or songs or stories or anything I could remember so that I wouldn't forget the message of the gospel. And in his cell, he had a pillar, a concrete pillar that would be damp from the condensation. Water would come down through his cell, and he would stick that piece of paper to that watered pillar, and he said, I offered that as an act of worship to God, and it would be the best I could do, and I would praise him, and I knew that when I did that, the guards would eventually find it, and they would beat him, and they would try to beat him down so he wouldn't do it over and over again. The second thing he said that sustained him was taught to him as a young child from his father, and that was to sing, and he said, I had a song. It was my heart song, this one song that meant so much to him. And every morning for 17 years, he'd stand at attention. He'd stand up straight at the edge of his cell, and he'd sing this song to the Lord. As you can imagine, the cells around him, they would rack the cells with noise. They would throw things at him. They would hurl at him. They would hurl insults at him. But regardless, Dmitry would sing the song. About 17 years into his imprisonment, they convinced him that they had killed his wife. He hadn't seen them in years. He'd been separated from his family. They convinced him his children had left, and they finally broke him. And at that point, he said, I've got to go find my children. My wife is dead. They'll need me, and I'll sign the papers. That very evening, as he was there deliberating the decision he had made, the Holy Spirit went to his family and encouraged his wife and his children and his brother to pray for him that he needed to prayer. And as he was praying and they were praying, by his testimony, the Holy Spirit impressed upon him that his family was alive and well, that his wife was alive and well, that his children were still standing in the faith. And the next morning when the guards came, Dmitry refused to sign the documents, infuriating the guards, leading to his beating. He said, but the greatest gift he ever received was that evening as he went into the courtyard. There laying on the ground was an entire sheet of paper and a pencil laying beside it. He said, I picked it up and I went back to my cell and I filled it up front and back, everything I could remember, everything I could do. And raised it as high as I could, and I put it on that pillar. And sure enough, the next morning when they found it, they beat him almost senselessly, demanded at this point that he recant, but he wouldn't. As they were dragging him out of his cell, they threatened him with execution, and that was it. The guards had it. We're going to kill you today. He says, as I went down and was drug out to where the door to the courtyard was, I began to hear the sounds of 1,500 hardened criminals singing my heart song. The very thing for 17 years they had heard every single day from this saint. They now, not even knowing his God, began to hear what he was saying and sang his heart song. He said it was the greatest choir I'd ever heard. And there, the guards were in terror. They released him from their grip, and they said, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm the Son of the living God. I'm with the Son of the living God," he said, "and his name is Jesus Christ." A few days later, he would be released and would be restored to his family, and Rifkin was sitting in his home during that interview. And he said, "Dimitri, I want to ask you one thing. You know, I come here to try to teach you something. There's nothing I can teach you." He said, "But can you teach me your song?" And he said, that old man who'd been beaten all those years for 17 years stood to his feet, stood at attention at the window, and began to sing a song in Russian that Nick Ripken said, "I don't understand Russian, don't know a word of it." He said, "But I know one thing, that man, he knew God." Oh, he had something to sing about. He was making a joyful shout to the Lord. Oh man, he was going into his courts with thanksgiving and praise. He was a guy who was in the presence of God. Rifkin said when he was talking to Dimitri that day that he said, "I was lost in my thinking." And he said, I realized Dimitri was speaking. And he said, I said, "I apologize, brother. Your story was so overwhelming. I've interrupted you." And Dimitri said, "No, you interrupted me." He said, "I was talking to God when you came to my house." He said, "I was just picking up. I won't talk to you." He said, "I was talking to God while you were distracted." He said, "I've never been around a man like that." Friends, I'm here to tell you today, this is the picture of the saint who wants to worship God regardless of circumstance. They're going to make a joyful shout to the Lord. They're going to serve him with gladness. They're going to come before his presence with singing. Let me just ask you this as I move forward. What would it take to silence your worship? What would it take to silence your worship? Inconvenience, a rough night's sleep, a hard moment in your family life, a sickness, a disease. What would it take to silence your worship? God is worthy of our worship. Secondly, I'd say this, not only are we called to worship, but I'd say we must have the proper focus in worship. Look at verse 3. He says, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." We must be careful not to make worship about us, but about God. Amen? We've got to be careful. It's a danger. If not, we'll fall into that category of making it about us. It's about our passions and our desires and our preferences. Hey, we must see him for who he is and see ourselves in light of that. And the Bible says we must know that the Lord, he is God. That word means we acknowledge him. We acknowledge him. I'm not that important of a person. I don't get acknowledged much. I walk somewhere and they say, "Who's that guy?" You know. But I promise you, if you went around some people that were really worthy of acknowledgement, you stand around a president or a prime minister or something like that, you're going to stand a little bit straighter. You're going to stand a little bit more to attention. You're going to kind of pay attention to your surroundings. Why? Because you recognize their authority and you acknowledge their presence. And the Bible here says we should acknowledge that the Lord, this personal name of God, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. If you look at verses 1 and 2, you see the emotional side of worship, right? Singing and shouting and all those things. And here we see the intellectual side of worship. Both of those things come into play. God's not saying he's not reasonable to believe in. No, he's very much reasonable. He's saying, "I want you to know me. I want you to understand and understand that I am with you and for you and love you and have sent my son to die for you. Know who I am. Search my words. Spend time in my presence. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We were created on purpose, for a purpose. Your life has value based on who created you, not based on what you do. Are you listening? This defies evolution altogether. The Bible says it's God himself who made us. We didn't make ourselves. We didn't come from a glob of gobbledygook that just erupted into something that became cells that eventually turned into you. Now, I know you think you know some people like that, but that's not the way it works. The Bible says it was God who created us. We are his people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, "We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. We had not obtained mercy, but now we've obtained mercy." We've been changed by coming into a relationship with God. And that's what the psalmist is saying long before Peter ever wrote it. He's saying, listen, know him, know God. It's he who made you for a purpose, on a purpose. Why? We're his people, the sheep of his pasture. Oh, he's the great shepherd, not just a good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. Psalm 23 reminds us, John chapter 10 reminds us. The Bible tells us over and over again, it's God who leads us and guides us, and he desires our worship. We ought to be stirred by feelings of affection for him. John Piper once said, "Where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead." You've heard people say before, well, that church is a dead church. That may or may not be true. But I can say that where feelings for God are dead, hey, worship is dead. There's nothing vibrant about it at all because the heart is connected to the Creator. Can you imagine me giving flowers to my wife? Now, I often do that. Most time on an anniversary, a birthday, something like that, I'll send her a little flower. I've been doing it for years. I'm not really good at it. I don't really always remember all the things I should, but when I do that, if many were to say, why did you do that? I say, well, you know, I had to. How do you think that goes over, right? It was my duty, you know, somebody to do. I read it on a magazine, said today was the day, you got to give you flowers, you know. How would you think that response would go over? If I was just simply say, what was my obligation to do that? Does that honor her or does that dishonor her? It clearly would belittle her. It would be, I'm not that special. It was just something you had to do. Imagine, for example, in a similar scenario, I were to take her out to dinner, something special. We were to go out and she were to ask me, well, why are you doing this tonight? And I were to make the response something like this. Well, because there's nothing that would make me happier than to spend the evening with you. That's a completely different response. One of those responses brings her honor. One of those brings her dishonor. And so it is with our Lord that as we come to Him, we acknowledge who He is. I would not want to dishonor my wife on an earthly scale. Why would I want to dishonor my Lord on a spiritual higher plane? And He's saying, here I come to Him and I want to come. And He says, why are you here? Why did you come this morning? Did you come out of duty? Did you come here out of obligation? Did you come because somebody made you come? Or could you honestly say, because there's nothing that makes me happier than to be here in your presence. That's acknowledging Him, and that's what He deserves. When we make worship more about style and not about substance, we move from worship being about God to worship being about us. And so it is here that we acknowledge Him throughout everything we do. I'd say to you, our private worship affects our public worship. Let me put it to you this way. I think it this way. I think that a little more worship in private will make a lot more sweeter worship in public. You ever been to somebody and you say, man, I went to that church and man, it was a horrible experience. I ain't like nothing about it. I ain't like the preacher's haircut, didn't like how he talked, didn't like how he preached, didn't like the choir, how they sounded, the keyboard was horrible, the guitar player was off key. You ever met people like that? If that's you, raise your hand. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. You ever met folks like that? They're all about style, not about substance. Amen? They're all about the way it's just supposed to feel, not about who it's about. And I believe that if you were to worship a little more in private, when you get in public sometimes, you would find a way to worship in spite of all that stuff. Amen? You'd find a way to say, you know what, man, my worship was sweet today because I was in the presence of God. Who was at church? I don't even know who was there. Man, I was in the presence of God. I wasn't paying attention. I think that'd be the way God'd be honored. Amen? Oh, well, I believe that believers are called to worship. We're called to be properly focused on Him. And finally, let me close. Believers have good reason to worship. Verse 4 and 5. It says, enter into His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. Two times in the same verse, there's a repeat there to have thanksgiving and praise. Be thankful and bless. Both of those are saying the same thing. There's a point being made there. We ought to get our minds right when we come. Do you see that? It's before you get there. Amen. It says, enter into the gate. That means you're outside the gate. That means you ain't left the house yet, all right? And it means as you come and approach the gate, your mind is getting right. And some of us come and we approach the church because we just about killed our kids on the way up here, right? And our mind ain't right. And, you know, we've yanked a knot in them. We've threatened them when we get home. And we done beat the dog and kicked the cat and didn't even want to eat breakfast with your wife. And we done got so mad and we pull up in the yard and we go, praise the Lord Jesus. So glad to be in God's house. Amen. Hallelujah, brother preacher. I mean, hey, I've done it. You've done it too. And the Bible says, though, we're to enter into His gates with thanksgiving. I know this isn't a church. This is the temple. I understand that. But you get the point. It's the idea that you prepare before you worship. Why? Because there's good reason to worship. And God's saying, put your thinking cap on. And when you come to my house and you come in closer to my presence, you approach me in the right way. You approach me with thanksgiving. You approach me with praise on your lips. You approach me with singing. You bless my name. That word that says bless my name, it means to kneel in His presence. You know, kneeling is a sign of submission. And when you come before the Lord and you say, I'm praising your name, you may not physically kneel with your knee because you may not be able to, but you ought to kneel in your heart, amen. And you ought to say, God, I submit to you this morning. I want to extol you and praise you because I want to enter into your presence. And notice the progressive nature of that verse. It says you enter to the gate, right? And it says you do that with thanksgiving. Then it says do what? Enter into the what? The courts. That's on the other side of the gate. And so you come. The gate, and you're thanking him for all that he's done. And then it says, you praise me in the courts. What does that mean? It means I'm thanking you for all that you are. In the temple, you would understand this, but you would see the entrance into the gate, into the court, and then the court would go to the temple proper. And then from the temple proper, you would enter into the holy place. And then for those that were specifically allowed, they could even go into the holiest of the holy places. And it was a progressive move. And here's the point. You're moving closer and closer in the Hebrew mind to the presence of God because that's what worship is. Praise is opening the gate. Thanksgiving is simply opening the gate. Singing a few songs in a service can mean nothing or it can mean everything to your worship because it's opening the gate. It's opening the door that allows us into the presence of God. And it's there sitting in his presence that God works on us and changes us and conforms us into the image of his Son and makes us more like Jesus. I went to a house a while back, and I'd never been to one of those houses that had that video camera doorbell before. That's obnoxious. And I look at this little thing on the house, and I mean, I know they're watching me, but I didn't know. And I hit the button, and all of a sudden, it starts making a little blue light going around like this. And I was like, looking around, and next thing I know, the thing starts talking to me. And I was like, man, what in the world? And the guy's like, hello? And I'm like, hello? And I'm looking around, and before long, I realize he's driving down the road in his car, looking at me on his cell phone, talking to me at his house hour away. What a creepy situation. I was like, what a weird, weird dynamic. They can hear you, they can see you, they can do everything, but the one thing he couldn't do was welcome me into his house. Aren't you glad that when we come with praise and we start knocking on the door of heaven, and we come with thanksgiving, start knocking at the door of heaven, God gets off the throne and welcomes us into his presence because of the shed blood of Christ. And he says, I'll never have a time where I can't make it to the door. I'll never have a time where I can't welcome you in. You'll never be in a situation where you'll be too far gone. You'll never have gone anywhere you can't come back from. God says, I can welcome you in for worship. Will you come and worship me today? Oh, friends, I think we've got great reason to worship. Look at what it says in verse 5. For the Lord is what? Good, reason number one. We don't know what good is. We can't even define the term outside of God. He is the very definition of good. And so God is good regardless. You say, well, my situation is horrible. Don't change who God is. God's still good. He's good. He's worthy of worship. Secondly, the Bible says this. Not only is he good, but his mercy is everlasting. Man, God's not only good, but he's merciful. The Bible talks about God having tender mercies. It talks about him having numerous mercies, large quantity of mercy, where he doesn't give us what we deserve. He's marked by an unfailing love for us. And then thirdly, the Bible says he's worthy of worship because his truth endures to all generations. That word means he's faithful. God is good. God is merciful. God is faithful. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 says, in that picturesque scene, that Jesus comes riding in on a horse and he is called faithful and what? True. Yeah. Faithful and true. From beginning of the book to the end of the book, he's still faithful and true. And the Bible says his truth endures to all generations. And what is the psalmist declaring for us to do today? I think he's challenging the church to worship. I think he's calling us to worship God. And he's not only calling us to worship God, but he's saying your focus ought to be on him and not on yourself. And I believe here in the text, he's reminding us we've got some good reasons to worship God this morning. Oh, I pray that you would find it in your heart to consider what your worship life's been like. What's your private worship been like? Because it'll affect your public worship. I tell you what, you get a little bit sweeter in private, it'll get a whole lot more sweeter in corporate, amen? You'll come to church, you'll find you got more grace than you thought you had. You'll come to church, you'll find the unlovely folks ain't so unlovely anymore. You know, God will put us in our place sometimes in private so we get right in public, amen? And a church that's worshiping as he ought to be is going to be a singing church. They're going to sing and shout for joy. And it's going to be on the heart. And they're going to be like Demetrius. They're going to have a heart song that has to just get out. And say, man, I just got to tell you about the one who saved me from my sin. The chancellor of Wheaton College is a guy in 1967. by the name of Raymond Edmond. Edmond had been a missionary, he was an educator, and he was there at that time, the chancellor. He had been president, about the fourth president of the school. He eventually would serve with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association on their board. Billy Graham said of Mr. Edmond that he was the most unforgettable Christian he had ever met. I thought that was a pretty neat description, to be the most unforgettable Christian he'd ever met. Edmond had a very distinguished life, a long career in Christian education, and he was coming to preach at a chapel service at Wheaton that day. He was preaching on the very subject of in the presence of the king. As he began to tell this story, he had an opportunity to meet with the king at the time of Ethiopia. And he said, when I went to get invited into the presence of the king's courtroom, I learned there were certain protocols I had to take. They informed me of how I'd be able to approach and how what I could say, what I could do. He said, and I learned these protocols. And he used that as a backdrop for his message that morning about coming into the presence of the king, King Jesus. He made the comment, he said, the king even there of Ethiopia and every other nation will bend the knee and lay their crowns down one day at the feet of Jesus. He says, he's the greatest king of all. And as he challenged these college kids at Wheaton in 1967, he was encouraging them to worship, to make chapel the best experience they could have, that it would be the one of the most meaningful things for them would be to come into the presence of the king, and that the chapel was to be used for that avenue of facilitating that moment for them. And he preached powerfully on that message. He shared these words. He says, but I speak primarily of another king. This chapel is the house of that king. Chapel's designed to be a meeting on your part with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords himself. And to that end, chapel is designed for the purpose of worship. It's not a lecture. It's not entertainment, but it's a time of meeting the king. Coming in, sitting down, waiting in silence before the Lord, and in so doing, you'll prepare your own hearts to hear the Lord and for Him to meet with you. Your heart will learn to cultivate what the Scripture says. Be still and know that I am God. Over these years, Edmund continued, he said, I have learned the immense value of that deep inner silence as David the King sat in the presence of God to hear from Him. He turned from the podium and he collapsed in death on the floor in front of an entire chapel full of students. The final words he would ever say. And he entered into the presence of the one he was preaching on. Now, your passing from life may not be nearly as dramatic as that. But every one of us that claims to be a believer in Jesus Christ are going to be in His presence forever. And I don't know about you, but I would hate for that moment to come and I'd have to apologize for my worship. Maybe today you'd say, you know what? I'll be honest with you, preacher, I hadn't been worshiping God as I think I ought to. Practically speaking, I've been really all about me and I've had a lot of stuff going on. It's driven me from worship. I've been driven to self-centeredness. That needs to be corrected. Repentance and convert and repenting and going from that sin is what needs to happen there. But maybe today you're someone who'd say, this is powerful stuff. I want to worship this king. I want to be saved. I want to give my life to Christ, submit to him as Lord, that I may stand before his presence one day and be there not under judgment but as a child of God. And you say, today is that day for me. I want to give my life to Christ. I want to submit to the king. I'd encourage you in just a moment to do that. As we sing in just a moment, we're going to have a song. And as we sing this song, we do it every week. And we do that because I have a conviction about it. We call it an invitation because I want to invite you to meet the King. I want to invite you to meet the one who saved me and changed my life so many years ago, and I hadn't got over him yet. I want to invite you to have a time to respond. You may say, well, brother, I don't need to come talk to you. That's fine. Come talk to Jesus. Kneel at an altar, sit on a bench, stay where you're at, but do business with God. And use this opportunity as we sing, as we lift our voices to Him, right? In praise to what? Knock on the door of heaven and say, we want to come in. We want to be in your presence. We want to be right now with the presence of King Jesus. If today was your final opportunity to worship, how would the Lord find you when you entered into His presence? Maybe how you started an hour ago isn't how you'd be pleased to enter into the presence of the King. So fix it. Fix it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice today because you made it possible for us to worship you. You made it possible for us to enter into your presence. You made it possible for us to have salvation. And for that, we're eternally grateful. And Lord, now in these moments, maybe there's someone that needs to get saved today, saved from their sin. God, I pray you'd redeem them this morning. Let us be a part of that. Lord, maybe there's somebody today that has another decision on their heart that needs to be made, but God, they are unsatisfied with the level in which they would say they've worshiped. Lord, all of us say, well, we hadn't worshiped as we should, but not. I'm talking about specific things. God, something that specifically you just bring to the front of our minds, something that you have brought to our attention today that we need to deal with. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a thought. Maybe it's a practice that we say, this is hindering our worship. Nothing is worth it. Nothing is worth separating us from you, God. Help us to have the power by the Spirit to find victory over these things that create distance between us so that we may enter your courts with praise and thanksgiving, stepping closer and closer to your presence, shaping us more like your Son. Lord, have your way in these last few moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.